John chapter 6. And our text begins in verse 41. I'm going to ask you all to stand now for the reading of the Word of God. John 6, 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us yet another Lord's Day to come and worship you. We pray that you would be pleased as we open up the scriptures and learn. Please speak, we ask. Amen. You may be seated. To love God is the first and great commandment, the most important. No wonder most people in the world would claim to love God, because that is to keep the whole law. However, as you know, the typical life of the typical worldling reflects an altogether different reality. When you look around, it's not a generation of God lovers that you see, but rather a people who are eaten up with self-love. This is the selfie generation, the self-promoting generation. They love their ease, their lusts, their pleasures, their worldly profits. And their professed love to God is so buried in the heart that you might as well put a tombstone over it and engrave it with a curse. 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." The saint, on the other hand, the true Christian, is a man or a woman who actually burns with love to God. Like a bird longs to spread its wings and fly away, even if it is locked inside of a golden cage, so does the believer long to be free to go to his God, to know him more, to understand him better. Do you want to grow in your love for God? Then seek to learn more about him in the scriptures. And this is one of those passages, this discourse on the bread of life, in which you find a number of lessons about God, about who he is and how he operates in the world. Last week I gave you 4. This week I'm going to give you 5. You will find 5 lessons concerning divine things in this text. And the first of those lessons is a lesson that we might call a lesson on God's method. A lesson on God's method. How he operates in the world. And you find that starting in verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" Now, notice John is starting to use a different title for the Lord's interlocutors, or his conversation partners. Beforehand, these people had been titled the crowd, but now they are the Jews. Now that title, as you know, has been used in this gospel until this point to really refer to the leaders of Israel, the members of the great Sanhedrin, those who are opposing Jesus from the get-go. So you have to ask, why is it all of a sudden that this title is being used of the Galilean crowd? Well, easy. They're starting to act just like the Jerusalem elite, with just as much hostility. So the two groups, in a sense, have merged into one, and together they're simply following the example of their ancestors. After all, it says here that they are grumbling. The verb to grumble or to murmur means to complain privately in a low voice. It's the same word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses time and time again with respect to the wilderness generation. You might remember that they were prone to the sin of grumbling, so much so that God ends up killing all of them because of it. He ends up littering the wilderness with their dead bodies for complaining. But unfortunately, it's not as though their descendants, the Jews, have learned from that error. Because here they are, once again, full of indignation and bitterness against God. And to be sure, the cause is not so much that Jesus is comparing himself to bread, but more so that he is claiming to have come down out of heaven. That's what's making them stumble. That he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." After all, they know this man as a Nazarene. Remember, he's in Capernaum. At this point, a city that is not far from Nazareth. So they presume to know all that there is to know about Jesus. Look at verse 42. They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" There's a strong sense of disdain here. Is this not Jesus? There's nothing holy about his name to them. He's little Jesus from down the street over there that we know all about. Talk about familiarity breeding contempt. And the pronoun "we," on the other hand, is emphatic in the Greek. They're basically saying, whatever else you might have to tell me, whatever evidence to the contrary you might present to me, we know something. We ourselves know this Jesus to be Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. And of course, that is a false assumption, isn't it? They know nothing about the miraculous birth, the miraculous conception, I should say, of the Lord, that the Holy Spirit has come upon Mary, and that the power of the Most High had overshadowed her, so she conceived a holy child, the Son of the living God. They don't know that. That Joseph is not Jesus's biological father. And on the other hand, they have seen Jesus grow up as a very regular person. That's why they say, how does he now say, "I have come down out of heaven"? Notice the adverb "now." The idea is that throughout his entire life, he had been a very normal person. Incredibly normal. You know, some people get obsessed about Jesus' childhood. And I want to figure out how he must have behaved as a child, or even which miracles he performed. Even in the early years of Christianity, there were heretical accounts going around about him as a little kid making birds of clay and then bringing them to life and killing other children for bumping into him accidentally. But of course, those were all lies. Jesus, in fact, was so normal growing up that even his own brothers won't believe him when he begins to say that he is God in the flesh. They need to see him rise up from the grave. They need to have the Spirit apply his regenerating power to them. And his first miracle actually took place in Cana, turning the water into wine. Up until that point, he had been a very typical man, and that was part of his humiliation. But now he is finally beginning to reveal himself as the one who came down from heaven. And if you think about it, all of that should have led to worship. For these people to realize that God the Son would humble himself so much, that he would love sinners so much so as to become a poor and despised man for them. But that's not happening. No, instead, the Jews are frustrated that their Messiah would be such a lowly Galilean. A poor man with no beauty, no class, no outward majesty. In other words, he does not fit their idea of who the Messiah should be. And people are still like that today, aren't they? They stumble over the humbling character of the Christian faith. They don't understand that God has chosen to show his power in the world through weakness. And in fact, I would say that all of us are prone to that kind of thinking. Have you ever found yourself saying, you know, if that actor or this politician got saved, well, imagine how far the kingdom of God could go. We would make so much progress. I think we all have at least had that thought in our minds at some point. And there are actually entire movements within the contemporary church built on that premise. If you know anything about the whole Hillsong system, which is now imploding before the whole world, the whole pragmatic movement, much of that is done under the assumption that if we can get this celebrity or that person, if we can get all the power brokers of the world in our team, then we will be doing God some sort of favor. Because we assume that wealth and cultural relevance and such things actually do something for the cause of truth. You know, the great reformer Martin Luther called that a theology of glory. Theology of glory. And he contrasted that with a theology of the cross, which is the idea that God displays his greatness in the world through weakness. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. In other words, look around, believer. Because this is it. This is the group of people, the group of weak and despised people. Not the great men and women of the world, but this group that God has chosen to use. That God has chosen to use to display his strength in the world, in Bradenton or wherever else we may minister. Even as we raise up a Messiah who himself became poor, who emptied himself, a crucified Savior who's a stumbling block to this crowd. So they murmur, they complain quietly. Notice, by the way, these people are not opposing Christ openly yet. They're doing it in an undertone. And that is quite common with sinners. For whatever reason, whether it be for fear of others or wanting to avoid conflict or wanting to be perceived as a good person, you dare not voice your disagreement with the Lord, that you actually hate his doctrine. And yet the Lord knows. He knows what lies behind every crevice of the human heart. And he's going to shout from the rooftop what these people are otherwise wanting to whisper in secret. And that brings me to a second lesson here in this passage. So we just looked at a lesson on God's method. That he chooses the weak and the poor and the powerless of the world to show his strength. And now we come to a lesson on man's inability. Man's inability. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." He sees the opposition even as it rises in the heart. Hebrews 4 verses 12 to 13. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So Jesus can hear the murmuring of the Jews as if it were being whispered into his own ears, that his doctrine is distasteful to them. Not so much because there is a problem with the doctrine, but rather the problem is them. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, the coming to Christ here, as we've mentioned before, refers to believing in him. And the idea of drawing, to be sure, doesn't refer primarily to convincing someone intellectually through evidence and argumentation. That's the Arminian position. But that cannot be the case because the Jews themselves here have been exposed to some pretty astounding works and words. And they still don't believe, do they? Why? Well, again, because the Father has not drawn them. Not in the sense of compelling them violently by some external force to come to Christ. In other words, we're not talking about a dragging here. No, we're talking about a drawing. A work of the Holy Spirit in molding the will in such a way that you start to desire what you did not desire before. It's like getting a pig not to roll around in the mud anymore. Which in many ways it's impossible. Because mud is what keeps him cool. Did you know this? It's what keeps him cool. It makes him happy. But should God miraculously give him more and better working sweat glands, then he might all of a sudden start to prefer a mud-free life. He might desire cleanliness. And so it is with man and his coming to Christ. In our case, our wills have to be changed miraculously. Because otherwise, we love sin and not God. We're slaves to it. Ezekiel 36:26 says that we have stony hearts. And Ephesians 4:18 says that we have hard hearts. And that in turn produces a darkened understanding and ignorance of God. So in ourselves, we cannot do anything that is even truly good. We cannot even have the smallest holy thought. You say, but there is goodness in the world. Unbelievers do good things. And I say, yes, but only relatively so. What do I mean? Think of a pirate ship. Those pirates in that ship are loyal to each other. They have a set of rules and laws that they strictly abide by. They're willing sometimes even to die for their fellow pirates. But they're still outlaws, aren't they? And so is the natural man. But in the final, he does some good. But in the final analysis, he is still in rebellion against the highest law. He's an enemy of God. And he cannot do anything to get himself out of that state of enmity by himself. Romans 8:7, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And Ephesians 2:1 says he's dead in sins. So you cannot stir yourself up spiritually to come to Christ any more than a dead man can stir himself up physically. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, there is no salvation apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That is what the Lord means here when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That raising up, of course, refers to the resurrection of the righteous, because the wicked will be resurrected as well, but only to be punished eternally in the body in which they sinned. However, the righteous will be raised on that morning to life. And if the Father draws you, Jesus will keep you until then. I will raise him up on the last day. And that can be proven. This whole argument that he's been making from the testimony of the Old Testament. And that's where Jesus is going to take the conversation here. So that's the third lesson. The first lesson was one on God's method. The second one was on man's inability. And this third one is going to be on Christ's mediation. Christ's mediation. That starts in verse 45. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now, interestingly, he mentions the prophets, plural, but provides a quotation, really, that is from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. And there are two possible reasons for that. On the one hand, the Jews had collected all the writings of the prophets into one corpus, like we have. So Jesus may be saying something to the extent that it says in the book of the prophets, and he's talking specifically about Isaiah. Or else, he may simply be alluding to the fact that even though he is quoting Isaiah specifically, the rest of the prophets also agree with him. They say the same thing, but in different words. That may be the better choice here. Jeremiah, for example, says in Jeremiah chapter 31, 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. In other words, you will not even have to evangelize anymore. They shall all be taught of God, as Jesus says here. They will not just hear the word of God externally, but that word will be attended with power and grace when it goes forth. And it'll have a regenerating effect in them. And so they will be a perfect society. One in which every member knows God. Because mind you, these prophets, if you think about it, he's quoting the Old Testament prophets. They lived in Old Testament Israel, where you could be in covenant with God, at least externally, the Mosaic covenant, and yet not necessarily know him spiritually. You did not get a heart of flesh merely by being a citizen of Israel. And it was the case with most Israelites during the days of the prophets, that they were unbelievers. That's why they end up getting exiled. But Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets, they were envisioned. They were envisioning a time when every member of the covenant community was going to be a true worshiper. Now, isn't the church a foretaste of that? And sure, the church has its tares among the wheat, hypocritical or merely ignorant unbelievers mixed with true believers. But we are nonetheless in a far more exalted dispensation than they were, right? In fact, even our duty here as leaders in this church is to do whatever is in our power to make sure that our membership is made up only of people who have been born again. That's why we require aspiring members to be able to explain how it is that the Lord saved them and what it is that they are being saved from. And why we would not let someone who is living in some unrepentant sin that flatly contradicts what he professes to believe to sign that membership covenant. And on the other hand, that is why we don't baptize infants. Because we take this seriously. They shall all be taught of God. That's what we long for our community to reflect. But again, Christ's precise point here is that even the Old Testament itself had taught that unless the Spirit performed this secret work of making the Word of God bear fruit in the soil of our hearts, we are dead and lost, as the Jews were here. And the proof of that is that they had not been, the proof of the fact that they had not been taught of God is in their unsubmissiveness to Christ. Notice what he says in the next phrase. Everyone who has learned, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, you don't even try to tell me that God has taught you. Even if you are a member of the covenant community of today, of God. Because if you don't have the Son, that was the problem of this crowd. They could not have the Father. Those two are absolutely inseparable. There's no access to the divine Father apart from the mediator. And he points that out in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father. Notice the change of verbs here. In verse 45, the Lord Jesus had talked about hearing and learning from the Father. But here in verse 46, he switches over to the idea of seeing the Father. And he clarifies that that would be impossible. The divine essence, after all, is infinite. Whereas we, on the other hand, are finite. One of the characteristic phrases of the Reformed faith is finitum non capax infinitum. The finite cannot contain the infinite. We're unable, in other words, to see God as he is in himself. Our creatureliness, our finitude, makes us incapable of rising up to him in the way that a fish cannot conceive of a world outside of the pond. So we depend upon the things which are seen to know anything about God. Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. We depend upon our world, our creaturely world, to know who God is. One of the most beautiful passages, in my opinion, from the pen of St. Augustine says this. Listen to this. It's a little bit of a long reading, but it's so beautiful. It's from his confession. And he starts off by asking, "What is the object of my love? I asked the earth, and it said, 'It is not I.' I asked all that is in it. They made the same confession. I asked the sea, the deeps, the living creatures that creep, and they responded, 'We are not your God. Look beyond us.' I asked the breezes which blow, and the entire air with its inhabitants said, Anaximenes," that was an ancient Greek philosopher who taught that air was divine, "Anaximenes was mistaken. I am not your God. I asked heaven, sun, moon, and stars, and they said, nor are we the God whom you seek. And I said to all these things in my external environment, 'Tell me of my God, who you are not. Tell me something about him.' And with a great voice, they cried out, 'He made us.' My question was the attention I gave to them, and the response was their beauty." You see, St. Augustine here is assuming that God lies far beyond his creation, and yet through it, he makes a bridge to himself. But the foundation of that bridge, our passage is saying, is his Son incarnate. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. That's why Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:15 the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is God visible, God palpable, God tangible by his virtue of having seen the Father. That means that he has been in eternal communion with the Father, and that makes him fit to reveal God to us, to speak on the subject of salvation and our eternal soul. And that starts in verse 47. That's a fourth lesson here. That we've seen a lesson on God's method, one on man's inability, one on Christ's mediation, And now we come to a lesson on present assurance. Present assurance. And that starts in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. The words truly, truly, again, make up a solemn oath. Jesus is telling us that we can depend on him, on this to be the truth, and nothing but the truth. Take this to the bank. And that shows really his care, if you think about it, because he's talking about eternal matters here. The destiny of your own soul. And there's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more glorious about you than your soul. Because that's the part of you that resembles God himself. It's the part of man that God breathed in directly. So it's like a sparkling diamond set in a ring of clay. And you can't afford to lose it. So Jesus opens his declaration here with an oath. You have his word that it is by believing in him that you can have eternal life. So simple, isn't it? And not even later, after you die, that you can have eternal life, but now. Notice the wording. He who believes has, not will have, has eternal life. You say, but people don't go to heaven right away when they believe, and this life is hard, and it continues to be hard for Christians. And that's true, but think about it. The substance of heaven, of eternal life, is peace with God. It's forgiveness and acceptance and a guarantee that you will not be condemned when you stand in front of the divine judgment seat. That is heaven in the soul. So you may not be able to get to heaven yet, but heaven can get into you now. I mean, it's so sad to see so many people go through life thinking that forgiveness and acceptance with God cannot be attained in this life. That you have to earn those things by obedience and faithfulness over time, and that you'll never know whether you will be forgiven until you appear before God's judgment seat. But this text is saying that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are justified before God immediately. And that you have a right to heaven that neither your sins nor the whole world nor Satan nor not even the Almighty himself, because he is not a liar, can take away from you. No wonder Jesus is going to repeat his assertion of being the bread of life here in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Remember that the words I am are an echo of Exodus 3:14. So it's not a mere man or even an exalted angel that is guaranteeing eternal life on the condition of faith here, but God. Fifth and final lesson. Again, we've seen a lesson on God's method, one on man's inability, one on Christ's mediation, one on present assurance, and this last one is one on substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. That's a mouthful, but I'm going to explain to you what it is. Starting in verse 49, Jesus is going to add a new argument here. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Pretty simple. Now notice, Jesus himself is a Jew, right? So those would have been his fathers too. But he says, your fathers. That's because of the similarity in the behavior of the Jews of the present and their Israelite ancestors. The Jews wanted to have some more of that miraculous bread that Jesus had given them on the previous day. That's why they're having this conversation right now, when he had fed the 5,000. And they justified their craving by telling him that the fathers had received some food from heaven. But Jesus now is pointing out the obvious. That food could not have been anything special in itself. After all, the fathers took it, the fathers died. And physically, many of them died even eternally. Oh, sure, the manna was amazing. I mean, it rained down from heaven 6 days a week for 40 years. In that sense, it was heavenly bread. Nevertheless, it was a heavenly bread that did not provide a heavenly life. So it had to be merely a symbol of another kind of heavenly food. And that food is Jesus. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Now, by eating, Jesus cannot be speaking literally, of course. And neither can he be speaking sacramentally, as if his body and blood were confined in the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's the way the Roman Catholic Church takes it. And we'll talk more about that next time. But for now, let me point out that Jesus can't be saying that he becomes the bread and the wine at the supper, because on the one hand, he has not even instituted that sacrament yet. And on the other hand, there are some, like the thief on the cross, for example, who never partake of that ceremony and yet become spiritually alive, while there are others who do partake of it and yet end up in hell. So the entire sacramental system of the Roman Church, by which it keeps souls in bondage, is founded on an error. An error that man is prone to make. And that is the error of turning spiritual statements into physical statements. Like Nicodemus, who could not understand that Jesus was talking about a spiritual and not a physical birth. Or the woman at the well, who could not understand that Jesus was talking about a spiritual and not a physical water. Or like the Jews in this chapter, who cannot understand that Jesus is talking about a spiritual and not a physical bread. So the eating here has to be the same thing as believing, which is a very appropriate metaphor if you think about it, because in the same way that eating is an application of food to the stomach, so is believing an application of Christ to the soul. When you confess Jesus as Lord, the promise here, as he says, is that you do not die. Sure, you do have to go through the death that is common to all men, believer and unbeliever alike. The first death, if the Lord tarries, you may have to endure the separation of your soul from your body, which is incredibly unnatural and repulsive to our own humanity. In 2 Corinthians 5:3, Paul talks about, he refers to the separation of the soul and the body as being found naked. And he recoils at that idea because we cannot even remain fully human as disembodied spirits. We need our bodies. However, even in spite of that, Paul still says in verse 8, we would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. In other words, I would rather have a compromised humanity while waiting for the resurrection than being away from my God. And in fact, that is part of being conformed even to Christ's image, because Christ himself had to go through the separation of his soul and his body, didn't he? Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it says that he commits his spirit, he yields up his spirit to the Father. And that was shortly after him telling the thief that he was going to be in paradise that same day. In other words, Jesus was a disembodied soul in paradise as a man until his own resurrection. From Friday till Sunday, he had a compromised humanity. And so will we who die before he comes. But our state will nonetheless be one of life. After all, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 refers to the spirits of the righteous, the disembodied saints who are waiting for the resurrection now, as having been made perfect. Which is to say that their souls have already been glorified, even if their bodies are yet to be glorified. So they have no uneasiness whatsoever or sorrow. They have as much happiness as they can desire, even if part of that happiness is the anticipation of a glorified body fit for that glorified soul. That is the life that comes as a result of Jesus' intervention. Although if you notice, until now, he has not really specified how it is precisely that he will give life to those who believe. And he does that in verse 51, finally. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Again, we know this. He said it before. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He said that before again. But here's some new information. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Now, by the way, notice the change in title here. In verse 33, Christ had referred to himself as the bread of God, or the bread that God gives. Then in verses 35 and 48, he calls himself the bread of life, or the bread that gives life. But here he is the living bread. In other words, he himself is immortal. He alone has immortality, as Paul says. He does not depend upon another to live. He has life in himself, so he can give life. That's why he can offer himself to everyone and anyone who would take him. He has the authority to say these things. If anyone eat of this bread, I mean, you could be a king or a pauper. You could be young or old. You could be famous or unknown. You could be reputable or infamous. You could be educated or uneducated. The invitation goes out to you no matter who you are, what you have done, if you believe you live eternally. Which, if you think about it, in some ways is the opposite of living within the confines of times as a fallen creature. Why do I say that? Because on earth, the longer you live, the more frail you get. However, in heaven, the longer the life, the more youthful, inactive, and beautiful. After all, think about this. Heaven is referred to as an eternal Sabbath rest. What happens when you rest? You get invigorated, rejuvenated. So in heaven, you will grow more youthful as you see and know more and more of God. As you go from one degree of glory to the next. And freely, although to be sure, not free to Him. Not free to Christ, who is the one offering heaven here. Notice he says, the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The pronoun I here is emphatic in the Greek. Jesus and no one else will do this. And the verb to give is in the future tense, of course, because at this point he has not made the offering yet. But the point here is that, as he'll say in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, no one takes his life from him. He lays it down. In other words, Christ is the most active agent, the unmoved mover, behind his trial and subsequent execution. So not only does he not call a legion of angels to come and free him from Pilate's hand, but he actually holds up the Jews' accusing fingers. And he sustains the crowd's violent shouts, and he empowers the soldiers' merciless blows, so that through it, he, the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, can offer up his flesh. The term flesh here refers to human nature as weak and dying, as affected by sin. Psalm 78, verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. You say, yeah, but Christ never sinned. And that would be correct. He did not sin, nor could he sin. Nevertheless, his humanity was as that of one who had sinned. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Christ's humanity, if you think about it, was not like that of pre-fall Adam. Nor is it like the humanity that he receives after the resurrection. No, it was like yours and like mine, affected by sin, weak and dying. And Christ took that weak nature because that is precisely the one that he wanted to fix. So he says, he will give this bread for the life of the world. The preposition for in the Greek here is huper. It means in the place of in this context. So the death of Christ is vicarious or substitutionary. In other words, he, the life giver, the living bread, will subject himself to death for the sake of, in the place of another. We call that penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, relating to punishment under a legal system, in this case God's court. Substitutionary, relating to substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous. An atonement, satisfying the demands of the law. Christ receiving the penalty that the actual offender should have received. In this case, the offender is named the world. The world. Now that term does not speak of every person without exception here. There's nothing in the context to suggest that. But rather, on the one hand, Jesus has the national particularism of the Jews in view here. The manna, they would all say, truly, had fed Israel only. But Christ is the heavenly bread for the world. For every kind of person. And beyond that, it seems that the Lord is defining his subjects here, that he dies for, as those who are in themselves hostile to him. He'll say later on, the world hates me. So the world is full of creatures who are God haters, who are lost and miserable. And yet Jesus is giving his life for such creatures. In other words, he's not even dying for people who are desperately crying out for mercy to him, nor for people who are neutral in the spiritual war that has been waging since the fall of Satan and man. No, he is dying for enemies. For enemies. You might call that real love. The story goes that one day, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, gave the order that a soldier should be executed at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, that evening, for whatever reason, the bell would not sound because the soldier's fiance, they found out, had climbed into the belfry and clung to the clapper of the bell to keep it from striking. When she was found out and brought before Cromwell, she showed him her bleeding hands. And Cromwell was so moved that he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." Now, that was a lover bruising herself for one who loved her, I'm sure. But Christ was bruised for those who hated him. That is why Paul can say, as we said at the beginning, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha.